Well, it is good to see everybody today, and our message is called Radical Love. And this summer, we're journeying through the Sermon on the Mountainside, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And today, we're going to allow the Word of God to help us consider the core of God's pattern for the, listen, characteristically Christian concept of love. And the reason I say that is we'll first do a little word study on the word agape, which is the Bible word for godly love. But I want you to understand, even in the Greek language, previous to Christians beginning to emphasize this word, it was nebulous. It didn't have the depth of meaning that it has because of God and Christ and Christians and the church. And so the concept of agape love is particularly Christian. In English, we do not have a synonym, and neither do other languages. And so with agape, we somewhat desperately and sloppily translate it love. Because there is friendship love, that's phileo, and that's when I like you. You see, to have agape, you don't necessarily have to like somebody. But phileo means we're friends and we have some things in common, and so we have phileo love. And when I tell my wife passionately I love her, that's eros love. And so this is a whole new concept, a higher concept of what love is. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when we talk about the radical part of love, we're going to find out Jesus said, don't just love God. Don't just love yourself. Don't just love your neighbor. But the radical, radical part is what? Love your enemies. That's the kind of love we're talking about. But I want you to understand that agape is the first doctrine of Christianity. Agape is the primary, the one that every other doctrine comes through. Agape has to be the filter. It's first in all things in Christianity. It is the true character of faith. And it is, you see, faith's true character. You can't have faith without having agape love. Not true faith. You can't believe Jesus is my Savior and hate your brother. And believe both of those on the radical, the core. You see, remember what radical means? Root. Radish is the word we get. Down underneath the soil of it all, it's got to mesh. So agape, let's talk a little more about it. You know, Paul says this. He says, without agape, Christians just clang along irritatingly. They just keep making the same sound. If they don't have agape, it won't work. Your message in your life won't match, and it'll bother people. It'd be like me getting up here to play the guitar, and I have one string on the guitar and no frets. And I just keep playing the same note over and over and over and over again. And what I want to say is it's agape that allows the song of the Christian's life to have a melody. Otherwise, we wear people out. They're tired of hearing from us. Because it's the same old thing with no follow-through. So in talking a little further about love, We do have an English word that takes a stab at it. In the King James Version of the Bible, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and it says, and now there abides these three, faith, hope, and what's it say in King James? Charity. Where's charity? She's named after love right there. She's King James love. Charity, O'Donnell. Okay, and the greatest. You see, greater than faith, greater than hope, is God's love, agape. So listen, doctrinally, we mean this. Agape, according to the word, is the attitude of God toward His Son. That's more than friendship love, isn't it? That's more than just a personal care for my boy. Okay, and not only is it God's attitude toward His Son, it's God's attitude toward the whole human race, and particularly to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But God loves the world. He loves the sinner. He loves the unbeliever. And it's agape that motivates him. It's agape that makes it real. Agape is used to convey His will to His children concerning their attitude one toward another. See, that tells me, I must. This is a command. I must love you with God's agape love. But I do not phileo all of you because we've not yet become friends. I don't have a friendship, a give and take love, a personal liking for every one of you. It's not that I have a personal disliking for any one of you. But you see, we're not all on the same level. But I must. And even if there's an atheist sitting here today, or an unbeliever, or somebody that's anti-Christian, I'm commanded to agape even my enemy. Even God's enemy. He said, you love them. You know what they need more than anything? They need love. Now realize, we're not watering down this love to have a sort of a gushy tolerance to say, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. That's not what the Scriptures say. But it's saying, above all, number one doctrine is agape. And agape is succinctly expressed in the essential nature of God. 1 John 4:8 says this, God is, that's what the Bible defines. God is love. Now, does that mean love is God? Not necessarily. In the right context, you see that love reflects God, but it's not every kind of love. But God is defined above all by love. So digging a little deeper, how could we describe, since we don't have a synonym, how could we describe this charity, this agape? Well, it describes the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely worthy objects. That's different. See, if we're friends, it's because most likely we're either related or we have something in common, or, you know, we like to go the same places or eat the same hamburgers or whatever it is, and we say, man, I love you. And we do that. But this love is, you don't deserve it. But I'm going to put goodwill in your life. It all comes from God. He said He's that way. He displayed that. And now He says, we must be that way. You'll find in the end, love is a command. And so this love produces and fosters a reverential love back toward the giver. And that's real easy for us, because we say, God loves me, and because God loves me, I love Him. But not all love works that way. See, manipulative love doesn't work that way, does it? Selfish love doesn't work that way. Selfish love says, watch this. I'll get what I want, and then I'll yank it back, you see. Manipulative love says, you know, I'll manipulate you till I see how you behave, and then I'll change, you know, the platform. God is not that way. And so this reverential love back toward the giver becomes a practical love toward those then who are fellow partakers. The number one reason I love you, you love me, is because God loves us. That's what the Bible teaches. We would not know what love is if it were not for God loving us. Now get this. Agape love, the love we're about to launch into in the Sermon on the Mount, is not an impulse or a feeling. It does not run with the natural inclinations all the time. Sometimes, agape is the opposite of what I feel like doing. Do you get that? Do you understand that? It says, you must love everybody. Sometimes I don't feel like loving everybody, but that doesn't matter, because this love is a doctrine. This love is a truth. This love is the motivator of all Christianity. And not only does it not necessarily run with our inclinations, it doesn't spend itself only upon those with whom some affinity is discovered. We don't have to have a common interest. This love seeks the welfare of all. It works no ill toward anyone and seeks opportunity to do good unto all men, is what Paul says, especially those of the household of faith. Now let me illustrate how love works in a church before we go to the depth of radical love in Jesus' words. In your Bible, there's a church that was messed up, the church at Corinth. And love was the issue. Love was not the lubrication that it should have been amongst relationships in the Corinthian church. They were divided over doctrine. And Paul says, love will fix that. You may not ever come to terms. I'll put things in order. But even if they're not in order, love will overcome, is what he says. Now, the issue was the public display of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, he sort of magnifies the issue, illustrates it. Chapter 13, he says, here's the glue that'll hold you together. Chapter 14 says, okay, here's how it should look now if you're going to do that. But listen to what Paul says. He says, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, one of the gifts that was dividing, people said, I've got this gift. They would stand up and show it off. He says, now, even if I did speak with tongues of men and angels, and realize Paul said he did speak in tongues more than any of them, we do not teach that gift as an open, useful gift today in the assembly of the church, and we always qualify that by saying, you know, if, for example, Ryan's in Thailand and needs to speak in Lisu and God wants to perform a miracle, he can, but that's not necessarily tongues, but God's still over languages. But anyhow, Paul says, even if I did it, but I don't have agape love, he said, I'm nothing but that noisy gong and that clanging cymbal. Even if I have the power of prophecy, even if I could be a prophet and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have the faith to move mountains, but if I don't have love, my ministry's nil. You see, without love, without agape, nobody will listen. It doesn't matter what you can do. And he goes on and he says, listen, this kind of love is patient and kind. This kind of love isn't envious, nor does it boast. It's not arrogant. This isn't written for weddings, where we most read that. This is written for the assembly of the church. It says, if you have agape, you're not going to think you're better than the person next to you. This whole thing where you're, you know, super spiritual and I'm not, that goes away when there's agape. You'll stop taking notes and comparing yourself with others. You'll have patience and kindness that you never had before. This agape is not rude. It doesn't get happy over people messing up, wrongdoing. It rejoices in truth. In fact, it bears and believes and hopes all things and hangs in there when nothing else does. It never ends. And then Paul goes on and he says, now remember, there are three things that do remain. Some don't. He said, prophecies won't remain. Tongues won't remain. Some of these gifts go away. But these will never go away. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. So, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Last week, we looked at quite a bit of Scripture, a whole section there that every section begins with, you know, you have heard it was said, and he came to talk about anger, and he talked about lust. That's when he said, you know, you've heard it said, you shouldn't commit adultery, and I'm telling you, if you're lusting in your hearts, you've already committed adultery. He said, you know, don't take oaths, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Well, the last illustration that he said, you've heard it said, is the one I want to speak about today. It's about love. He says this, Matthew 5:43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So let's go back to that first verse. Jesus said, listen, here's what you've been taught. You've been taught that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And I would say, where did that come from? Who said so? Does the Old Testament teach us to love our neighbor and hate our enemy? What do you think? Go to Leviticus chapter 19, or you can watch on the wall I want you to understand or remember that when Jesus said, "Here's what you've heard," there were people just like us who were taking God's word and twisting it to say what they wanted it to say. We'll find in Leviticus it doesn't say to hate your neighbor. Or your enemy, I mean. It says to love your neighbor. And so let's look there at Leviticus 19. It says, beginning in verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord." He said, if there's anybody that needs to stand up against anybody, I'll take care of business. Now look at verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." This is the law. "But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So notice this. We did not find in Scripture that it said to hate your enemy. But Jesus said to the people on the Sermon on the Mountainside, here's what you've been taught. Now, who taught him that? Well, I would say the scribes and Pharisees, the church leaders, took the truth, took something out, and added something to. See, they omitted as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you were taught to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that's wrong, is what he's saying. It goes deeper than that, and they added, and hate your enemy. It's not in the Scripture. Now, I want you to see this, that this is characteristic of any and all who are headed toward pharisaical, self-righteous, and selfishness. We're the same way. Now, let me ask you something. Does the Bible say money is the root of all evil? No, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But how many of you heard someone say, well, the Bible says money's the root of all evil, and, you know, maybe you didn't get a job, and grandma said, that's okay, you know, money's the root of all evil anyhow. Don't worry about it. Now, she wasn't perverting the Scripture on purpose or for her own gain, but we all tend to do that. We take part of the Bible and remember what it says. For example, on divorce, it says, you know, it's permissible in the case of porneia, which we learned last week, of adultery. And it seems to me that sometimes when somebody wants out, they're just looking for a loophole. You know, they say, aha, I found what I'm looking for. Does the Bible say you have to get divorced? Do you think grace and forgiveness is better than divorce? I do. And so you see, we all have our own little ways of taking this or taking that, and we get off on one doctrine, you know, that it might be baptism, it might be, you know, gifts of the Spirit, and we think the whole Bible is written about that one thing. We're sort of like them. But I want to say this. It's characteristic of all pharisaical, self-righteous selfishness and all humanistic, self-centered religion. Now, we're in the process of editing the bylaws of the church again. And I just, when we start doing that, that's my fourth or fifth time in 30 years, you know, I grit my teeth differently and I, you know, cringe a little to say, what are we going to do? Write truth here? You know, if we can't agree on the Bible, how are we going to agree on the bylaws? And they're necessary for the organization of the church. I'm just saying, you know, we've got to be careful. It's not an attempt at forming a religion at North Street Christian Church. Because when we get involved in pursuits like that, our spirituality becomes this. We are pursuing our own safety, our own comfort, our own income, our own pleasure, our health, with no risk. And that's what the Pharisees did. See, they wanted to write themselves in and write you out. They're the guys that stood on the street corner when they prayed and you were supposed to walk by and say, oh, look at the holy men. You know, when they gave, they announced it. We're giving this, we're giving this. And Jesus said, listen, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is. And so be careful. That's all I'm saying is be careful. And I do have somewhat of a warning. Anytime you begin to seek your own safety and comfort, protect your income, your own pleasure, your health with no risk, watch out, because you're headed in the same place. You'll lose your spiritual edge and you'll drift into spiritual deadness. In the Western church, you know what we value? Non-commitment and comfort. Just want to hang loose. I don't want to sign up for that. I'm not really committed, but if I can be there, I'll be there. But, you know, don't put me on the schedule. We want that non-commitment, and we think that's where we want to be with with the comfort. But when you look at the Scripture, that's not what happened. See, if you want to live with non-committal and comfort, we do have a synonym for that. It's called lukewarm. And who wants to be lukewarm? You know, lukewarm is not really in, not really out. And Jesus said, I wish you were cold, because if you were cold, you'd know you were against me. Or I wish you were hot, because you would know. He said, you're lukewarm, and the trouble is you think you're hot, but you're not. And he says, you're vomit in my mouth. So be careful. Isn't it interesting when the apostles were arrested in Acts 5 and said, they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Here's what the next verse says. It says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So, are you committed? And are you ready to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus? Or are you just seeking non-commitment and comfort? That's just a side line. Let's get back to the basic but excellent follower of Jesus. Let's get back to this agape love. I said it's radical love. You ought to be asking, what's so radical about this kind of love? What's so rootish about it? What's so underlying about it? Well, here's what we've learned already in the text. Here's what it says. We do not hate our enemies. That's pretty radical. In fact, we are to specialize in loving our enemies. That's our specialty as Christians. I mean, we could put a sign on the door if we were who we're to be, where enemies are loved. And you know, there's a challenge in that. And it's fun. And there's a joy. Because you leave your comfort zone and you might get hurt again. But you know what the response is? Deep love. What's radical about it? We don't pray against our enemies. He said, pray for your enemies. When we feel the pressure, we're sort of like David in the Psalms when he wrote the imprecatory Psalms, saying, Lord, you know, I'm righteous before you, and I open my heart, but Lord, those guys, get them, God. You know, and Jesus said, no, we pray for our enemies. What's radical? We don't fight fire with fire. It's not eye for eye and tooth for tooth, Jesus said. Here's what's underneath. Our goal is to excel in loving others as God loved us. And so that means agape love is not motivated by how you offended me. Because if I were motivated by how you offended me, what would my reaction be? Offend you on the same level and just a little more. But it says we don't even take that into consideration. See, that's why the cross makes so much sense. Our desire is not simply to outdo the world in love. Our goal is to excel loving others as God loved us. We act like the sons and daughters of God no matter what. Here's your goal in love. Aim for the bullseye every time. When you get up in the morning, say, I'm going to have a perfect loving day. I'm going to love my neighbors as myself, and I'm going to love my enemies as God loves me. You know, but when we launch that arrow, it doesn't take long to where we change the direction and we shoot it at somebody instead of aiming for the bullseye. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Say, there's but one God, we shall have no idols, we shall not use the Lord's name in vain, we keep the Sabbath holy. Honor our parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Of all the ten, which one's the greatest? Jesus was asked. And you know what he said? Matthew 22, 36 to 39. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, here it is. Love the Lord your God. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor. So, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me ask you, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, will you bow down to any other god? Will you make any idols? Will you dishonor His name? Will you keep holiness unto the Lord? Yes. So that's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He took the four in with one. And then if you love your neighbor as yourself, will you dishonor your parents? Will you kill anybody, commit adultery, lie, covet? That's love your neighbor as yourself, took in the last six. So that's how he answered the question. I just want to ask you, was Jesus concerned about agape love? Did Jesus use agape love to cover a whole multitude of sinfulness? Yeah, he said, here's the answer. Love her. Here's the answer. Love them. Here's the answer to get along with your neighbor. Love them. Here's the answer to get along with that guy that you don't like at church. Love them. And see, we're a little afraid of love in the evangelical church. Because we left the loving up to the liberal church. Because they've lost their doctrine, and they've turned love into tolerance, and they're just saying, just love everybody. And we don't want to be there. We want to qualify everything. But Jesus didn't say, quit loving when you qualify. Now, here are the five goals for loving our enemies. If you're taking notes, write these down, practice them this week. Number one, they're not new, okay? I just sort of drew them out of what we've already said. Number one, one goal is to lead them in truth. Because truth is the root of love. Don't change the truth in order to love your enemy or your neighbor or yourself. Lead them in truth. Number two, pray for them daily. Don't take them off the prayer list, put them on the prayer list and move them up. Put down the names. Number three, it says, do good unto them. So do something good for your enemy. That's how you're to love them. Now, I don't mean this. You know, I'll go home and I'll flatten his tires. That'll be good for him. Okay? No, bake them some cookies. Sit on the porch with them. And listen, it doesn't have to be the guy that lives next door. It might be your husband or your wife is your enemy. And you haven't sat on the porch with an iced tea forever. Jesus said, just do something nice to your enemy, would you? And then it says, give when they ask. See, we have a tendency to say, no way. Now, if our best friend called up and said, hey, tomorrow I'm sort of stuck. Could you do this and this and this and this? And we say, yeah, I'll make a way. I'll find a way to make it happen. But if our enemy calls, we say, oh, I'm so busy, I can't. And number five, act in such a way that they must agree that you're a Christian. Don't give them any fuel that they could say, he's just like me, he's not really a Christian. Keep being God's son or God's daughter. Why does this all make sense? I think verse 45 is the answer. It's where Jesus gave an illustration. Back there in Matthew 5 and 45, you remember what he said? He says, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven, because He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He said, just be like them. Now here's what you need to understand. Does God have the power, if you're a believer, okay, and your neighbor is God's enemy, does God have the power on your garden to give you perfect weather and on your neighbor's garden cause a drought? Could God do that if He chose? He can. He doesn't just turn the weather off for a whole region of the world like He did in Elijah's day, but He did do that. If He wanted to, He's that powerful to say, you know, I'll give him good weather, I'll give him bad weather. And Jesus' illustration is, He doesn't do that. He looks at the righteous and the unrighteous, and when it comes to the weather, He gives them the same thing. So all I would say is, let the sun of your life flow into your enemy's life, and let the rain of your life flood into your enemy's life, just like you would let it flood into my life. That is, if I'm your friend. But if I'm your enemy, let your sun shine and let your rain flood into my life. It's all the same. He's saying, we're not really to treat our enemies any differently than we treat our friends. In fact, when you really concentrate on it, sometimes you're saying, I'm so busy loving my enemies, I don't have time for my friends. See? Now, this last section has mainly been on love your enemy. But I want to remind you, when we look at God's holistic love, His core love, His radical love, we are already told to love God. That's part of radical love. To love yourself and to love your neighbor. So don't forget to love your neighbor and to love yourself and to love God. Now, in the evangelical church, it's also a little dangerous to tell people to love themselves, because we get all wrapped around the axle about counseling and say, oh, there's so much self-love in the world. Okay, but he didn't say hate yourself. And I think when he says love yourself, you know what he's saying? Treat you like you would treat your friend, or treat you like you treat your enemy. Are you ever your own enemy? Sometimes I'm my own enemy. You know what I need to hear? Bob, listen, you blew it, but God's grace is bigger. Sometimes I need to hear, Bob, you're a jerk. You think you're so much spiritual than everybody else. You're not. Just keep loving me like I love you. Because I'll tell you that. Maybe. Okay? So I don't think we need to say it's not falling in love with yourself and saying, oh, I'm such a wonderful person. Nor is it, you know, condemning yourself for the rest of your life. Just equal the playing field like you would with everyone else. Now, two questions, and then I want to give you a scripture and we'll be finished for today. It says to love your neighbor. And I just want to ask you, who is your neighbor? Okay. I think the best answer to that question, who is not my neighbor? Now, you don't know everybody in the world yet. So, you, for sure, everybody in this room is your neighbor already just because you're in the same place. It's not just the guy that lives one address down, one address up, or across the road. When you travel the world and you meet people, they become your neighbor. You are your brother's keeper. So people that you work with, live beside, go to school with, associate with, go to church with, they're your neighbor, and you're supposed to do what? Love your neighbors. Now, who is your enemy? I think until we hear what God has to say, we think we have few enemies. And on my list, when I think of personal enemies, there is one fella that I've never gotten over. That was my mom's second husband. And the other is somebody that goes on, then comes off, goes on, and comes off. Okay, and I'm not sure they're really my personal enemy. Now, I probably have more personal enemies. I'm just not aware of that. So if you want to write me a nice note and let me know you're my enemy, you know, I'll increase the list. But I don't think that when Jesus says love your enemy, he's talking only about our personal enemies. Because in my opinion, I have few. Are you that way? Do you have few if you just made a list of personal enemies? Okay. But I think we also have what I'm calling class enemies, group enemies. And they're not personal. Now listen, if I'm for what God's for, okay, I'm His friend, and my best friend is not what God is for, by definition, he becomes what? My enemy. Spiritually, my enemy. So I apply all these things. Love him with truth. Pray for him. Keep doing good to him. Give when he asks. And act in such a way he could never call my Christian walk into accountability to say you're not really a Christian. That's what he needs. Just like what Peter told a woman to do if she has an unbelieving husband. Did he say, take the church bulletin home, shove it in his face every week, open the scripture and re-preach the sermon when you get home? No, he said, let him be won over by your inward behavior, by your chaste conversation. It's not by the way you dress or the things you say. It's the inward beauty of your heart that says, she's changed, she's different. And that's what our enemies need from us. So it might be people of a whole other faith group. They're our enemies. Do you know that? If they're not for what Jesus is for, they're our enemies. And I don't mean the Presbyterians or the Methodists. I mean people who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and subscribe to a false God. By definition, that's your enemy. What should you do for them? Lead them to the truth. Pray for them daily. Do something good. Give when they ask. Act in such a way they cannot call your Christianity into accountability. That's what Jesus said. Now, our class enemies don't always stay in that category. Now, my wife's on vacation. She went to Myrtle Beach with Donna Tarilla because Tony couldn't go. Sent me a picture yesterday, so I sent her one of our yards saying, she said, I'm here, you know, it's this beach, and I sent a picture. I'm not, you know, burnout grass, so I think she got the point. Okay. And she's going to listen to this sermon, so Kathy, this is for you. let's say on a godly issue, you see, she stands with the Lord and I don't. Because I become God's enemy, for a season I become her enemy. See, so that can change in an instant. What should she do? Lead me in truth, pray for me daily, do something good, you know, hang in there with me, give what I ask, act in such a way I can't say, see, you're just like me. So I want you to say this. Your husband might become your enemy, but not permanently, but temporarily. You know, you might come along and you're working on that marriage and things are coming together and all of a sudden you quit or your mate quits. And suddenly, they're not with you. They're against you. And you're with God and they're against God. For that season, they become your enemy. It might be your own kids. So I think we have a lot more enemies than we ever would imagine. But here's the point. We are to radically love them all. It's the base nature of Christians to love with a beneficent love that says, I have you in mind. Here's what we... Because that's how He loves us. And so, in my words, we can give up loving them when God gives up loving us. That's when you're off assignment. So love God, love yourself, love your neighbor, and love your enemy. Now today's message has been, you know, for the most part, about horizontal relationships. Loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your enemy. And we have lots of horizontal relationships, but we have learned that there's no sensibility to these, especially loving your enemy, if it were not for one vertical relationship. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So what? He so loved the world. He so agape'd the world. Did the world deserve it? No, according to Romans 5, it says, while we were yet in our sins. When I read that verse, do you know what I see? While I was yet sinning, Jesus died for me. Here's what I see. While He's dying on the cross, I was spitting on Him. And He said, I love you. I love you. So, while we were yet in our sins, He loved us. And that's what puts it all together. If it were not for His love, we would have no good reason or no good way to love one another. So, you might go home and say, you know, it's because of His vertical love that I love you. Somebody might call you the Pope or something like that, but you know what you mean. Just think of the power of the cross. Now listen to this verse, John 15. Jesus' words will be on the wall. He said, this is my commandment. What is His commandment? You read that part. Is that inspiration to love each other like He loved us? No, it's not inspiration. It's a command. It's a command. We must. He said, you love each other how I loved you. And how did He love us? And then He said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for my friends, for his friends. And by the way, you are my friends if you do what I command. If we do not love one another as He loves us, we are not His friends, we are His enemies. And when we refuse to do that, and one of us gets it, you know what our job is? Love the other one. Lead them to truth. Pray for them daily. Do something good. Give when they ask, and act in such a way that they cannot deny that you're a Christian. So we must now go and love as God loves. And this works. It works in the church and it works in the world. Prepare yourself to be committed to love and suffer for the name. Or just forget what you learned here today and seek non-commitment and comfort. And I promise you can find it in lots of churches in the United States. That's not of the kingdom of God. Love as God loves. Let's bow our heads, and I think we will not sing a hymn of commitment, a song of commitment. We'll go right to the communion hymn today. But I'll pray, and then let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Be upset I wasn't having an invitation, or let's pray. Almighty Father, thank you for commanding us to love one another. That makes it pretty clear. And Lord, I know just because we're people, some people were sent here today to hear this message. And as we learned previously, if we try to process in the natural mind, we will not receive the spiritual truth. But Father, as your Spirit has gone through, I'm sure it's a good thing that we've been able to classify who our enemy is. Now we know what to do. So for the marriages that are drifting apart, let that husband say, "She's my enemy, and I'm under command of Christ to love her." Let that wife say, "He's my enemy. I'm under command of Christ to love him." To broken friendships, to lack of harmony in homes, to division between fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. Father, it's love that needs applied. Agape love. And toward our silly disputes and our major doctrinal disputes, Father, the Word tells us, hang in there. To love one another. For love is the greatest. And so, Father, we thank you for the word from Jesus today. That it isn't love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It is to love God, to love self, to love neighbor, to love enemy. And even at that, Lord, none of us will attain. This whole Sermon on the Mountainside leads us to grace because we cannot fulfill it. Thank you for the way you've made through your Son. So now as we consider the cross, the greatest symbol of your love, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.